You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
What you're about to hear is one of the most important stories in the New Testament. So important that it's one of the only stories that is told in one way or another in all four Gospels. And that's the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Any Christian making a pilgrimage to the Galilee will undoubtedly stop at the site near Capernaum where this story is said to have taken place. Today, the site boasts a beautiful Byzantine-style church built on the ruins of the original late 4th century church. It was also one of my son Sam's favorite sites. Why? Because as a graphic artist, he can appreciate a quality viral image. And at the base of the altar is a very famous mosaic commemorating today's passage. Fun update from the Department of Artifactus Conflictus. A few months after we were last there in 2019, a team of archaeologists announced finding another late 4th century loaves and fishes mosaic near En Gev on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this one includes a depiction of the 12 baskets of leftovers. Needless to say, this has created huge controversy among those who stand to lose tourist income if there's a possible competing location for where the miracle actually happened. Oy, such a calamity. Back to our story. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke's versions, word has just gotten back to Jesus that Herod has lopped off John the Baptist's head. Understandably, Jesus needs a little time to get his thoughts together before proceeding. So he leads the disciples off to a quiet place. Ah, but not so in today's version. In John, Jesus is in Jerusalem, healing at the Pool of Bethesda and giving a long speech about himself. Then, boom, all of a sudden, Jesus finds himself in Galilee and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A careful reader will notice a couple of things here. First off, whoever wrote John was clearly never in Palestine. If they had been, they'd know that, depending on the route, the Sea of Galilee was a good 70 miles north of Jerusalem, and not something you could cover in a little walk. Then there's the also known as mention of the Sea of Tiberias. This clearly gives John away as someone who is writing for a Greek-speaking Roman audience, because by the time John was writing, everyone would know that the Sea of Galilee had been renamed the Sea of America. The Sea of Tiberias, after the Roman emperor who succeeded Caesar Augustus. So clearly the author didn't know the area and was writing for people who, if they knew it at all, knew the geography by its Roman names. And they didn't even know there was a thing called Passover, which John also mentions. John's version of this event is by far the longest of the four Feeding the 5,000 stories. There's lots more detail, even expanding the story to give Jesus foreknowledge of what's going to happen, including Jesus testing Philip, and noting that there was a great deal of grass in that place. And then there's a little fact that I think many of you would find surprising, that John's version is the only one to mention a little boy with loaves and fishes. Thank you.
Our words of wisdom are from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13.
After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip,
"Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?"
And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him,
6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little."
One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him,
"There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?"
Jesus said, "Make the people sit down."
Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples,
"Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost."
So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A lot has changed since Jesus' day. It may not have been as easy to pull off this kind of picnic if he had to deal with the challenges we take in stride every day. "I can't eat that. I'm a vegan. Has that fish been tested for mercury?
Is that bread gluten-free?"
For the early Christian church, sharing a meal was the way that they set themselves apart. Their Jewish neighbors also gathered around meals, but theirs was more family-centric. Christians, on the other hand, gathered in motley groups that practiced all kinds of variations on the sacred meal. And when they weren't actually sharing the meal, they were telling stories about sharing meals, like the stories of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, which, as I've already said, was so important in the early Jesus movement that it's in all 4 Gospels, and with 2 feeding of the 4,000s thrown in, there are actually 6 versions. In both Mark and Matthew, there are 2 meals, 5,000 and 4,000, and each story is told for very specific reasons. The feeding of the 5,000 is an all-Jewish affair, and they end up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. What? 12 seems like an oddly specific number until you remember that 12 is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and subtly says, hey, we've got enough for everybody. The feeding of the 4,000, on the other hand, takes place after Jesus disses the Syrophoenician woman and is symbolic of Jesus reaching out to the Gentiles. After this meal, there are 7 basketfuls left. Why? Because in the Gentile world, 7 is the perfect number and would mean, hey, there's enough for everybody. Well, okay, but still that leaves the Gentiles with less. No, it doesn't. The words in Greek are different. The Jews got basketfuls. The Gentiles got hampers full, much bigger. And then there's the little boy. Where did he come from? Since he's only in John, he was probably a much later addition, possibly a slam at the religious leaders who looked at the Jesus people as upstarts, but who, in the end, have the resources to feed everyone. Jesus took the lead. He took what the little boy had and said a blessing, probably the standard, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed art thou, Lord our God, creator of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Then he started to share what little they had. And before they knew what was happening, there was more than enough for everyone, plus leftovers. The bottom line is that these stories have been told and retold because they're stories of abundance in community. And that is indeed miraculous, but not miraculous in the hocus-pocus way most people think of as miraculous. There are a number of ways of looking at it that I've shared before, but are good to review. Number one, if you're a literalist, it's a literal miracle. It's a supernatural event where Jesus multiplied a little bit of food to prove who he was to anyone who still had any doubt, because after all, he just spent the whole afternoon healing people and you weren't sure. Duh. Number two, Albert Schweitzer gave us a sacramental miracle, which is also a genuine supernatural miracle where Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes to feed hungry people. But it's a spiritual understanding that sets the stage for the Eucharist. Each person gets just a morsel, and it's enough. But sadly, this interpretation doesn't fit with the details presented in the story, namely baskets full of leftovers. Hugh Schoenfield was a bit of a conspiracy theorist. He was a committed convert to Christianity who, unfortunately, was stuck on a literal interpretation of Scripture and tried to explain in his book, The Passover Plot. Feeding the multitudes was made possible because obviously Jesus duped the naive country folks. He had snuck out earlier and stocked a cave with bread and fish so he could fake a miracle. Schoenfield took the blessing prayer, bread from the earth, a little too literally. And finally, number four, a real miracle, but a perfectly realistic miracle, one that anybody can replicate. Remember, back in the day, folks always carried something to eat with them. In a pre-fast food or Circle K world, you were stupid to wander out of town without something to eat. And these folks were also savvy enough to not want to bring out what they had brought for fear that everyone around them would want what they had and they wouldn't have enough for themselves. So yes, it's a miracle, but a miracle of hospitality, of changing suspicious people into generous people, of changing grudging hearts into loving hearts. And in that way, it's even more of a miracle. Look, if you insist on having it be a woo-woo supernatural miracle, fine. But then I think you risk turning it into a fairy tale and gut the genuine power of the whole story. Just look at the text. Jesus uses the whole event as an object lesson, demonstrating what is possible when everybody brings out the resources they already have to benefit the whole group. He even goes so far as to mock the disciples with a defeatist attitude he knows is their go-to position. It says Jesus tests Philip by whining, "Oh no! Where are we to buy bread for all these people to eat?" And Philip takes the bait, saying, "Yeah, I mean, it's going to take 6 months worth of pay to feed this rabble." And that's when Andrew out and out ridicules this one boy for offering what he has. Like that's going to make any difference. But then Jesus uses the boy's resources as a catalyst for demonstrating the miracle of trust and collective effort. Friends, we've lost trust of one another in our country. People are suspicious of any collective efforts because they've been convinced that someone, immigrants, the gays, blacks, non-Christians, might have an advantage over them or get something they don't deserve. Add to that the fact that most churches foster fear or hatred of the other, and you've got a recipe for disaster. Right now, you've got white Christian nationalists who don't just hate the other, they do everything they can to intimidate the other, in Jesus' name, of course. Just last week, the Texas legislature voted to coerce and bully anyone who is not a fundamentalist Christian by requiring the Ten Commandments be posted in every public school classroom in Texas. So sorry, Hindu students or Buddhist students or secular students and anyone else who believes in the separation of church and state. And on what day did they vote to remind children of the commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? You guessed it. On Sunday. Hypocrite much? People are actively being encouraged to mistrust and resent one another. Division and exclusion is being legislated by so-called Christians. And that's why a story like today's is more relevant than ever. Jesus is demonstrating to the lunkheads and everyone present that sharing what we have for the benefit of all is the bottom line for the kingdom of God. It's certainly what all these feeding of the thousands stories are all about. But people are afraid. They don't have the imagination to see the possibilities. They're in a rut of being satisfied with the bare minimum. When I was in high school, I worked at my local McDonald's for a summer job. I worked the grill, the register, the dining room, and I learned a lot, including the admonition to never, ever ask a patron, "Does that complete your order?" Why? Because that question shuts down the transaction. Instead, McDonald's teaches you to always upsell with, you all know the phrase, say it with me, "Would you like fries with that?" Or, "Would you like an apple pie with that?" And guess what? People will often say, "Well, sure, why not? Hooray! The franchise makes more money, and I've contributed to the obesity epidemic." But seriously, if we look at the same practice in broader terms, when good Christians, convinced that God wants them to be happy and healthy, manage to find themselves with a comfortable home, loving relationships, maybe a satisfying job, Jesus is not in the business of asking, "Does that complete your order?" No. Jesus is all about the upsell. Would you like racial equality with that? Would you like an end to poverty and disease with that? How about some LGBTQ+ rights? Would you like a just and peaceful society on the side? Sadly, the vast majority of Christians don't see it that way. They see belief in Jesus as fire insurance, where all they have to do is believe the right stuff and they get a first-class ticket to heaven with Jesus as their personal concierge. In the end, it's all about me, baby, and my comfort. But that's not what Jesus' ministry was all about. In everything he taught and practiced, Jesus was demonstrating how to not be satisfied with the status quo, to not be satisfied with the bare minimum. He wanted people to participate in that very Jewish idea of tikkun olam, of healing the world. Sadly, for most Christians, the notion of triumphing over life's troubles and the reward of heaven is their only goal. Their faith has no imagination. They can't see that Jesus' whole ministry was about breaking out of small-minded thinking and not just getting by, but seeing the world for what it could be. And that's the kind of thing the world is longing for more than ever right now. So look, don't be a "does that complete your order" kind of Jesus follower. Be a "would you like fries with that" kind of Jesus follower. Friends, don't be satisfied with a bare bones order. Jesus' vision for the world prioritizes compassion, empathy, and the just treatment of the least of these in our society. And these are huge upsells over most people's idea of what life is all about. Jesus took what that little boy offered, what the disciples mocked with, "Yeah, right, like that's gonna help," and not only fed everyone their fill, but had plenty left over. So don't be like the disciples. They had no imagination and couldn't even read the room. Do something with your dissatisfaction with the way things are. Remember, if you're truly following Jesus, there's simply no time in life when any of us can ever answer yes to the question, "Does that complete your order?" Say, "No, I'm not satisfied. I'd like an end to poverty, hunger, and disease. I'd like an end to prejudice and hate and division. I'd like everyone to know compassion, empathy, and unconditional acceptance. And I'm not going to let the seemingly impossible discourage me." Jesus calls us to yearn for so much more than most people's basic order. Go for the feeding of the 5,000 with a side of justice flowing down like water. Just like that day on the crowded hillside, the resources are all around you. Be well. Don't forget, if you liked what you heard today, buy me a coffee. The link's in the description.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.